Some years ago, as I may have perhaps told you, I worked as a bank manager in France, dispatched by my English bank to help smooth over the takeover of a French one, which was a bit of a poison chalice, really, because the French staff were not too impressed at being sold in the first place, and even less impressed at being sold to an English buyer, to the Rosbif. But there were compensations. A beautiful historic city to live in. It was Lyon, towards the south of France, bathed in sunshine, the Alps on the horizon, and food to die for, because Lyon is the traditionally the gastronomic capital of France, the food capital of France, and of course, therefore, if you're French, that makes it the food capital of the world. And one of these compensations was also to be able to walk to work. For the only time in all the time I worked for the bank, I could walk to work and go home for lunch and stroll back afterwards, because the bank closed for lunch. You do not mess with lunch. This is France. It's wonderful. Everything closes for lunch. But during this lunchtime walk, I was often stopped by a gentleman who walked up and down the street asking for money. And being a decent sort of chap, I invariably gave him some. Although I was a bit put off one day when he said, "Is that all you've got? Can I have some more, please?" Nonetheless, I did. And I felt somehow it was the right thing to do. But one day, we had a special meeting in the bank to go through a huge printout. Now, if you're under about 30 or 35, a printout is a thing that normally you've got all this information on your computer, but it used to get printed out on these sort of sheets of brown paper with holes either side. That's what a bank printout is. And it was a printout of all the accounts in the bank. And most of them were companies, but some were private customers, but generally people who were quite well off. And as we went through this huge list of accounts, I saw a name I'd never seen before, and a rather large figure on the right-hand side, a big bank balance against it. "Who's this guy?" I asked. "Oh," they said, "didn't you know? It's that guy who walks up and down the street begging for money." What? What? Don't believe it. For 3 years I've been giving this guy money and he's got thousands in my bank, or our bank, and I never knew it. Which really, it poses the question that Jesus is asking in the Sermon on the Mount. There was a point in this story. How generous should you be? How gracious should we be? What is kindness? And what is unselfishness? How far do you go? And if you're a follower of Jesus, how do you live? So we've just read this passage, which is called the highest point of the Sermon on the Mount. It's kind of, if you like, the hilltop on the hilltop. It's perhaps the most admired of all the things that Jesus says in this sermon, but sometimes it's the most resented and the most controversial, and it's certainly the most challenging, isn't it? Nowhere is it clearer that being a Christian is going to make you different, because so much of it runs against our culture as it did in Jesus' day. So much of it runs against our instincts, doesn't it, now as then? And so much of it, well, I'm speaking for myself, it runs against my ability. Can I really be this way? Don't resist bad people. Love your enemies. Be perfect, says Jesus. How can I ever manage that? So you could be forgiven for sort of quietly sneaking out at this point. What's Jesus really getting at here? Where does it come from and where's he going with it? Well, where it comes from is fairly clear. He says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth." It's a straight quote from the Old Testament. Actually, it's from Exodus chapter 21, the one that follows the Ten Commandments. And it's part of a whole set of laws which kind of expand on, back up the Ten Commandments. And they distinguish between things like murder and manslaughter. They deal with practical things like the protection of property and complex cases like what happens if one man lends an animal to another and then the animal dies while it's in the borrower's possession. How do you handle that? In other words, these are quite clearly instructions to judges and laws to be applied in a court situation. And eye for eye and tooth for tooth was a principle for deciding cases of, well, you might call it grievous bodily harm, if you like. In legal parlance, it's called the lex talionis, the law of retribution and retaliation. And retaliation is the point, because what this law does, and it's often misunderstood, but what this law does is it limits retaliation. It says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, the punishment must fit the crime. So you can't say, you knocked my tooth out, so I'm going to take your eye. It's a civilizing law. It rules out the grudge and the vendetta and the escalation of violence. In a way, it's about building a decent society, a civilized society. As a very brief aside, when you think of the people to whom this law was first given and what's happening with their distant descendants now, it does make you ask some deep questions. But there are some reasons for that, which we'll come to in a second. But just as another very brief aside, if you read on a page, you get to Exodus chapter 23, which is called Rules of Justice and Mercy. That's the heading. And it says things like, don't tell lies to frame the innocent. Don't be swayed by the crowd when you give judgment. Don't deny justice to the poor. Don't take bribes. And if you see your enemy's livestock wandering off, take them back to him. And don't mistreat, and this one, don't mistreat and don't oppress foreigners, immigrants. Still in our society, we struggle to stamp out racism. And 3,000 years ago or more, this was strictly forbidden to the Old Testament Israelites. So often, we're told that the Old Testament reveals a vengeful and a capricious God. Yet here are laws of mercy, centuries, if not millennia, ahead of their time, delivered to a lawless world. And so I do think that before people make sweeping judgments about an Old Testament that they haven't read, probably, it really would be good if they read it a bit more carefully. But let's come back to an eye to an eye and a tooth for a tooth. A law for the courts to create a just society, to limit revenge and to forbid the feud. However, the scribes and the Pharisees had been tampering with this and extending it from the courts where it belonged to personal relationships where it didn't, and by doing so actually encouraging revenge, encouraging tit-for-tat retribution, you know, an eye for an eye, that kind of, and that's not really the sense of it. And Jesus is not having that. He's introducing a new principle for personal relationships. He's saying, base your personal dealings not on law, but on love. And so he says, I tell you, don't resist a bad person, an evil person, which is a big ask. Now, no, he doesn't say, pretend the bad person's in the right. He doesn't say, condone what they're doing. He's saying, don't go for revenge. Don't strike back. Don't up the stakes. Don't escalate the bad vibes. In other words, don't return evil for evil. And then he gives us four examples, of which by far the most famous and the most controversial, the most demanding, is the one that says, if someone hits you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek. Now this may be perhaps about more than just physical violence, because a blow on the right cheek from a right-handed person is the backhander, which in that culture was the slap of insult. In later Western Europe, it was the invitation to a duel, which again is the exact opposite of anything that Jesus is saying here. That's escalating a simple insult to a life or death situation. So this could apply to insults as well as blows. And it's saying, don't return insult for insult. Don't lower yourself to that level. And, of course, extreme though this saying may seem, Jesus would one day practice exactly what he preached. Arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he would tell Peter to desist from retaliation. Slapped and scorned and spat upon, and mocked with a painful crown of thorns, despised and rejected, as the Bible says. The King of Glory opened not his mouth. Falsely accused and victimized and nailed to a horrendous cross, he who could have called down all the armies of heaven inclined his head and said, "It's finished." And because it's finished, you and I go free. Because it's finished, the power of hell is broken and the guilt of sin is lifted. Because it's finished, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And because it's finished, you and I are here this morning. Because Jesus himself did exactly what he talked about. So perhaps we should think twice before we dismiss these words as being unrealistic. He gives some more examples of what he means. Jesus says, if someone thinks you owe them something and they want your tunic, don't cling on to it. Don't stint on the recompense. Repay generously. Give them more than they ask for. Now, you might think that a couple of pre-worn garments don't amount to a big deal. But don't forget that Jesus was talking to an audience of 2,000 years ago who never heard of Armani or Coco Chanel or indeed Amazon. And I can say with complete certainty that your wardrobes and even mine are a whole lot bigger than theirs would have been. So to them, this really meant something in a way that perhaps it doesn't to us. He also said, if someone forces you to go with them 1 mile, be generous and go two. And he's referring to a Roman law which allowed the army to breast gang civilians into helping them transport their baggage when they were on the march. Seems a bit random to us. But not to Jesus' hearers, because to them, of course, the Romans were the occupying enemy, the oppressors of Israel. And these words would have pushed their boundaries to the limit, because it was saying almost, well, it was saying, bless your enemies, bless your oppressors, carry their luggage for them if they ask you, and do more than they force you to do. And for us, of course, they mean, if anyone asks or presses you to help them, don't begrudge them, but let's be generous with our efforts and our time. Likewise, Jesus says, be generous for those who ask to borrow from you. Don't cling on to your stuff. Don't be selfish. Words which come out through the gritted teeth of a bank manager, of course. Yes, be generous to those who ask to borrow things from you. Now, we have a whole lot more stuff than they did. And I wonder whether the more stuff that we've got compared to in their day will make us more generous. So these words are meant to be taken seriously. They're meant to stretch us and to push our boundaries. It's what's been called Christian counterculture. It's meant to clash with the way of the world. And it's meant to make Christian people different. And of course, it might sometimes go deeper than the actual example given. The one about going the extra mile, more than just what the military press gang demands of you, well, it could be your partner asking you to take the bins out, or to take a bin out and maybe taking them all out, not just one. You never know. Sometimes these examples have been taken a bit too literally. Apparently Martin Luther, all those years ago, 500 years ago, quoted the example of a crazy saint who let the lice nibble at him because he felt he should turn the other cheek. I think that's going a bit far. The Russian writer Tolstoy was deeply impacted by the Sermon on the Mount, and he reckoned that therefore, as a result of Jesus saying, don't resist evil, there should be no law courts and no police force and no army. Now, Jesus didn't say that. So it's important to distinguish what Jesus actually says here and not what he doesn't say. And in essence, what Jesus is saying is, don't fan the flames of anger. Don't let evil escalate. Don't retaliate. Don't go for revenge. Don't get even, but get gracious. Living as a Christian is not about law. It's about love. And love is the guiding principle. You'll know well the the message of 1 Corinthians 13, that lovely chapter that Paul wrote in the middle of him talking about all different kinds of spiritual gifts. He writes this chapter about love, and he says love is everything. You know, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I have all God-given knowledge, if I've read my Bible inside out and know it back to front, if I'm self-sacrificial, I give things away, I even give my body away, and if I do it without love, staggeringly, really, I am nothing. Without love, however brilliant we may be, we're nothing. Love doesn't get easily angered, so no retaliation. It's what Jesus is saying here. Love keeps no record of wrongs, so no festering grudges and no vendettas. Love doesn't take pleasure in evil, but rejoices in the truth. So no schadenfreude, no grinning and saying yes when something bad happens to someone that you don't like or someone that you think deserves it. Which brings us neatly to the second headline statement that Jesus makes. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Once again, the Pharisees have been twisting the original Old Testament command. Love your neighbor as yourself goes back to Leviticus chapter 19 in the Old Testament. But the Pharisees had argued that because the whole of the chapter is addressed to the assembly of Israel, then that love only applies to your own people. So you could quite comfortably hate your enemies. Now that's why Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Jews saw the Samaritans as their kind of enemy number one. And so the outsider, the Samaritan, is the one who is the neighbor to the Israelites. So love your neighbor as yourself means love your Samaritans. Love the people you see even as your enemies. Don't hate them, but love them. Another massive challenge. It cuts right through our natural instincts, doesn't it? It's very hard to do when you're in the middle of being wound up by somebody. I really understand that. How can I love the people who go out of their way to make life difficult for me? How can I love the people who wish me ill and who perhaps are making my life hell? How can I do that? You know, I don't think this is about suddenly having nice cuddly feelings about such people. You know, I don't think it's about wanting to give them a great big hug. If you did, it probably changed the nature of the relationship, but who knows what that would go, where that would go. But I don't think it's about feeling like that. I don't think it's about suddenly throwing your arms out wide and saying, I love you, man. I don't think it's that. But I do think it's about deciding how you're going to hold people in your thoughts, about the attitude towards them, which in yours and my quiet moments, you might make up your mind to take. It might even mean that remembering that Jesus loves them and died for them, just like you. It might be remembering that they're not perfect and they're not the finished article any more than I am or you are. It may mean realizing that if they wind me up, maybe, just maybe, unthinkable though it is, but you know, maybe, just maybe, I wind them up. And perhaps asking myself, what is it about me that's obviously grating with them? It might mean that understanding that what they are is the product of their lives, their issues, their baggage, just like who I am is partly about my issues and my baggage, because we've all got some. So it might mean finding the goodwill to pray for them. Jesus says that, pray for your enemies. And somehow when you've prayed for someone, it's hard to think of them in that same unpleasant light as the one that is your first reaction. And maybe to pray about the things too that I might be doing, which are pressing their buttons, just like they're pressing mine. So Jesus says, pray for those who hate you. St. John Chrysostom in the early church called this the summit of self-control. And that great saint, really, of the 20th century, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, said that this was the supreme command. And once again, the greatest example of doing it is Jesus himself. as he hung on the cross, as the pain went through his body. At the point where most victims would apparently scream out curses, Jesus prayed for his enemies, his murderers effectively, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And it seems it's put in the imperfect tense, which means it's a tense that's used to express an ongoing action. And therefore it implies that Jesus didn't just spit these words out once, but he repeatedly prayed for his killers as he was dying. In the words of John Stott, who I must admit, whose writings have helped me prepare this, "If the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence Jesus' prayers for his enemies, what pride or prejudice or pain could stop us from praying for our enemies?" If you and I want to be more like Jesus, that's kind of what we should be aiming for. And to reinforce his point about loving enemies, Jesus points out that God himself, in the course of human life, doesn't necessarily zap evil people. He says, "For your Father in heaven makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust." Now, this made me think about these words because, you see, I've always understood this to mean that good and bad, sun and rain, can happen to all of us. But I live in Britain, where the sun is a blessing and the rain is a pain. However, Jesus was not speaking on a soggy November afternoon in Manchester. He was up a hill, probably beside Lake Galilee. Now, I've been there just once. I remember going there. It was hot. Hot! Hot! Oh, the rain would have been a wonderful blessing. So, in the Bible, the rain is a blessing, not a pain. Jesus is saying that God blesses both the evil and the good, and both the just and the unjust in the course of life. And that probably is the most commonly given reason by people for not believing in God. That bad people get good stuff, and sometimes good people get bad stuff. It's not fair, it's not right, it shouldn't be, it's immoral, it's random, there can't be a God. And I kind of get where they're coming from. But imagine then what the world would be like if we all got exactly what we deserved. So someone can say, "I've got a bigger house, a smarter car, I've got cooler clothes, I've got more money, because I am so much better than you." You know, the person with three Rolls Royces in the garage, if there is one, and the house dripping with luxury in the private jet, gets to say, "I have such a wonderful life, and I so deserve it, because I am just amazing." Do they have to share this wealth with the poor people on the other side of town? No, of course not. They deserve it. It's what you get for being a rotter. So charity is dead. The compassionate society is gone. The welfare state doesn't exist anymore. You can forget it. And kindness and sympathy and generosity are all cancelled. Would you want to live in a world like that? Because I don't think I would. So maybe there is wisdom in the God who allows even the unjust to have a share in the good things of life. The other thing that strikes me is, and this was about 25 years ago, that the England football manager of the time made a kind of off-the-record comment just to a journalist that he thought that sometimes people who have problems in life, disabled people in particular, he mentioned, were in some way paying back the errors and shortcomings of a past life. He kind of believed in reincarnation. Well, that is actually what several of the world's religions actually believe as well, but we conveniently forgot all that. And although it's had nothing to do with the football, he was, after a public campaign, fired from his job. So actually, really, although people say the world seems to me unfair, therefore there can't be God, we don't want a world where it seems to be fair. Because when someone said that, we sacked him. And in a world where, therefore, there is room for compassion and kindness and grace, where there is room for salt to preserve and for light to shine in the world, What of us? What's the conclusion? How should we be? Well, it's not just about loving those who love you, says Jesus. Even some really bad people do that. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So, no pressure there then. What does Jesus mean? I don't think, I really mean I don't think, you don't have to agree with me, but I don't think Jesus is saying, literally, be sinless. Be the finished article. Would Jesus have endured the cross to save us if we could be sinless and save ourselves? Remember that the very first words of this talk, this Sermon on the Mount, are, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who can see that in a spiritual sense, they're not perfect. Who know that they've got stuff to learn, and they know that they've got a way to go, and they haven't arrived yet. Of course, what Jesus says here parallels what God said to the Israelites of old. Be holy, for I am holy. In other words, I think what was meant was be imitators of God. Be more like Jesus. That's what the invitation is here. Not to be flawless, but to be more like Jesus. To want to be like Jesus and to aim high. Perhaps think of it this way. If you're a Christian, you're adopted as a child of God. What a wonderful privilege. Will you and I display the family likeness? You know, sports fans wear these replica shirts which show which team you support, which tribe you belong to, and whose side you're on. And in a way, you and I here are being called to be Jesus's replica shirts. In other words, does your life and does mine say whose side we're on? In your words and mine, in our attitudes and our actions, do you and I wear the colours? Do I wear the colours? What Jesus is saying to us here is, put on that shirt and wear it with pride. What does your shirt, not your actual shirt, but what does your life, therefore, say about you? And what does mine say about me? Does it point in some way to Jesus? What does your life and what does my life say about who you and I belong to? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words of yours which cut through so many of our unnatural and immediate thoughts and make us think again. Lord, we pray. Lord, we know we're not perfect. I know I'm not perfect, far, far from it. But we pray that in your mercy and your grace, you will open us up to becoming more like you, and you will make us more like you, so that when other people see us, they will see something of Jesus and they will know who we belong to. Lord, if we need to forgive someone today, we pray that you will give us the grace now to let them go, knowing that forgiveness blesses the forgiver as much as it blesses the forgiven. Lord, sometimes people have done things to us in life which are really hard to take. And we pray that if that's still in our minds, you will help us to let it go and leave it in the past. And sometimes, Lord, things happen to us which maybe over a long period of time we can struggle to understand. Help us, Lord, to be able to rest in the knowledge that your love for us never changes, and your hands of healing and your heart of love are with us day by day. May we be able to rest in that love and want to shine that love towards other people. We ask it in your name.